There's a bit of you that thinks, I can't really know. We can't really know that 100% that all God's promises will come good. But I probably should be believed, just to be safe. Just as a kind of, to have that insurance, if you like, and that policy. Wherever you're coming from this morning, I pray that this passage would grow our confidence, actually. It would grow our faith in God, the God who keeps his promises. And the knowledge that he will one day come good on all his promises would mean that we're simply not just hedging our bets, but actually it would have a profound impact on every area of our lives as we wait now. As Grace said earlier, this is the last one today in this series that we've been in for a number of weeks, perhaps a few months, looking at the life of Abraham in Genesis. And we've got quite a lot of ground to cover this morning. It was quite a long reading. It could have been even longer, because on the term card it says chapter 23 to 25, that someone in the congregation sent me an email, said it would have taken 18 minutes. I love that they had looked into that beforehand, but we just heard a bit of it read. But we will sort of try and cover a fair amount of that this morning. And really, it's bookended with two deaths. Chapter 23, Sarah's death. Chapter 25, Abraham's death. And the sandwich in the middle is this marriage, where we spend a fair bit of time as well. But the big question as we look at Abraham's final moments on this earth is this. What does confident faith look like? That's a kind of big thing that we're going to be thinking about this morning. What does confident faith look like? And we'll see at least, three things that it looks like. Faith, first of all, looks beyond the grave. And this is really chapter 23 that we didn't hear read, but I'll take us through bits of it. Faith looks beyond the grave. So before we get into the love story, chapter 24, 23 starts with tears. And it's tears from Abraham over the death of his wife, Sarah. We're told in verse 1 she's 127 years old, probably not in her prime, fair to say. But death is always a shock, isn't it? It's always filled with sadness. Tears are always appropriate. And so we're told in verse 3 of chapter 23 that Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I'm a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead." And verse 4 there, that's the key, basically, to understanding the whole chapter, where we see a couple of little things come out. Firstly, Abraham in his old age is still a foreigner and a stranger. Some translations, a sojourner. You get this a little bit more, actually, in the original language, it comes through even more. Literally, an alien and stranger am I. That sounds a bit like Yoda, doesn't it? But he's not got any property. He's not, at this point, and his whole life, he doesn't have a postcode. Sarah has died without building her grand design's home. They live then their lives holding loosely to the things of this life, just passing through. We might be tempted to hear that and think, oh, it's a bit of a shame, isn't it? But actually the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, would put it more positively. Just on the screen, we see this. The writer of Hebrews says, "By faith, he, Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign land. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth." People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I was a bit there, but do you see what the author of Hebrews is saying here? That Abraham's semi-nomad life was like a living, walking advert. He was living by faith, not for the here and now and this world, but he was living a life for the life to come. A better country, as Hebrews puts it, for heaven. That's what he was longing for. Now, just as a side note here, I don't think the Bible is then saying that it's wrong for us to own a home. Abraham, we see ourselves, is very wealthy, he's rich. But yet his security, his status wasn't in his wealth. He lived for eternity. He lived for the future. And that's really challenging, isn't it? It's really challenging for us. Do our lives model the same kind of holding loosely to the things of this world? Living as foreigners, strangers, sojourners, for life beyond the grave, for heaven, rather than everything here and now. One of our values, you might know, one of our values at Mighton Church is distinctive living, that we want to live distinctively, hold loosely to the things of this world, to not urgently need the latest gadgets, or do every home renovation at once, or kind of obsessive over our savings as if this life is all there is. We want to aspire to live differently and distinctly, that our true home is to come. I remember being in a church in London a few years ago. There was a guy in the church, single guy, and he was very, very kind of high-flying lawyer in his law firm, kind of very successful, doing very, very well. But you wouldn't particularly know it looking at his life. He was in his 50s. He had a home, kind of fairly modest, kind of three-bed home. He drove a VW Golf. No offense if you've got a VW Golf this morning, but he drove around in that. His life kind of looked fairly normal. He always had a lodger from church living there on the cheap in his house. And some of his colleagues would sort of come over for dinner, and they just couldn't work it out. Like, why? He's like this at work. Why is he just living in this house? Why is he just driving that car? It just doesn't make sense. He was a living, walking advert, a little bit like Abraham, that he was living not for this life, but for eternity. Just as we think about it this morning, I wonder if one of our blind spots, particularly if we're a little bit younger here at church, is the temptation to try and cram in all the experiences into this life that we can, to kind of tick off all the bucket list items and do everything within this life. That we have to climb Mount Kilimanjaro or skydive or swim with dolphins in the Bahamas before we die. Now, don't mishear me. If you've done those things or planning, that is okay. It is all right to go on holiday on a plane in the sun and enjoy. That is okay. Don't mishear me. But we don't need to tick off the bucket list before we die. We don't need to have the perfect Instagram highlights reel of our life. Because as Christians, we live ultimately for life beyond the grave, the life to come, where we'll have all eternity to enjoy God's creation and explore it forever. Like Abraham, you and I, if you're a Christian here today, we're foreigners, we're exiles, we're sojourners, we're just passing through this life, waiting for a better country, waiting for our true home. So Abraham, in his old age, still a sojourner, a foreigner, and a stranger. But also in this chapter, you see that he prioritizes a stake in the promised land. Really, the main focus, I know we didn't read it, the main focus of chapter 23 is Abraham securing a burial site for his Sarah's body. As you read maybe the Bible and you look through that, you think, well, it doesn't sound terribly exciting. Why is a whole chapter of the Bible on just that? But actually, it's really important because it shows the length that Abraham goes to secure a stake in the promised land. So just if you look down, we get a little exchange. Verse 4, that Abraham asks the people there, the Hittites, sell me property, sell me this burial site. In verse 11, Abraham seems to have a good reputation, and they say, look, we'll give it to you, Abraham. We know you. We'll give it to you. And he says, no, I want to buy it. I want to pay for it. Do you see that in verse 13? He says, listen to me, Hittites, if you will. I will pay the price of the fields. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there. He wants the receipt. He wants the paperwork to show that this land is his. And so the Hittites say, well, okay, that's a bit strange, but 400 shekels then. That's how much it's going to cost for you to buy. That's apparently an extortionate price that he had to pay for this piece of land. Yet almost without blinking, he, He pays it, and it's his. We might think, why is he so keen? We've seen he's not obsessed with owning stuff and land. Why suddenly, at this point, towards the end of his life, he doesn't blink, he just pays the shekels, he pays the money. Why? Well, it's all about location, location, location in the promised land. Do you remember those promises Grace reminded us? People, blessing, land. And Abraham here, by buying this piece of promised land at great cost, shows his faith that one day his descendants will inherit the entire land. And the New Testament makes the point for us that securing our stake in the life to come, in the promised land of heaven, it might cost us everything, but it is absolutely worth it. If you were living in Iran this morning, and you were to become a Christian from a Muslim family, Muslim background, that's going to cost you. Might cost you your family relationships, might cost you even your life. You've got to be sure, don't you, that the inheritance of heaven is worth it. I guess the cost for us in the UK is unlikely to be that. But if we live in a way like Abraham that shows our hope is not in this life, but is in the life to come, well, our family and our friends, school friends, maybe colleagues, might well think that we're bonkers. They'll ask questions why we're living in this way. They might think we're foolish. And so the question is, can I be totally sure it's worth the cost, living now, going all in for eternity? And the answer is yes, because of Jesus. See, like Sarah, Jesus was also laid in a cave at the end of his life. But his one only needed to be borrowed because he wasn't there for very long. He rose from that grave. And his resurrection guarantees the Christian's resurrection, our stake in the promised land beyond the grave of heaven. We can be sure of it. We're not just hedging our bets, but total confidence. I wonder if you have that this morning, that confidence beyond the grave. It's a wonderful thing. So faith looks, firstly, beyond the grave. Second, though, faith rests in God's providence. So into chapter 24, we're told that Sarah died back in chapter 23. And 24, verse 1, Abraham is very old. Now it kind of feels like he's been very old for a long time, doesn't it? But despite many trials and challenges, verse 1, we're shown that the Lord blessed him in every way. It's positive, isn't it? One of the key things, one of the promises, is living under God's blessing. That's good. He's living under God's blessing, but there's a problem. And the problem is that there's no wife for Isaac, Abraham's son. Now, this isn't just an old man wanting sort of grandkids before he dies and seeing his grandkids come along. Abraham is concerned of the bigger promise of descendants, a great people who will bless the nations. Now, culturally, at that time, the father would have been responsible for finding a wife for his son Isaac. And so he gets his best man for the job. And did you see the mission that we see in verse 3? This is the mission to the servant. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters over the page of the Canaanites, among whom I'm living. But you will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Then verse 6 of chapter 24, we're told, make sure that you do not take my son back there, back to the land. Now, there's two conditions for this mission, if you can call it that, to find a wife. Two conditions. Number one, not a Canaanite. Number two, that Isaac's future wife needs to move to him to live here rather than him moving back to the land. You think, what's going on here? Well, not a Canaanite seems here to kind of anticipate a theme that runs throughout the Bible, that believers are only to marry fellow believers. Pick up on that a little bit later. But also the geography here is important, that they live in the promised land, not back with Abraham's descendants, but here in the promised land. So the mission is clear, those two things. And the servant sets out. It's about 500 miles, 450, 500 miles to go on camels. I quite like the picture that I found, just to, as a side note here. They're traveling on camels. And did you see verse 10? He takes a load of bling with him. He takes camels, and he takes all kinds of good things. I read something this week that said that's the equivalent of 10 Range Rovers, and then going with kind of suitcases of Gucci and Prada and Harrods hampers, and those, he's kind of going all in on this journey with the camels. And the servant comes over really well, doesn't he? Did he see his prayer in verse 12? It's the first kind of substantial prayer in the whole Bible. Verse 12, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let me let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now, just as a side note here, I hope from last week, what we saw in Genesis 22 with Abraham, that we're not to read these things as a kind of blueprint that we just copy everything from the stories, okay? I hope we've seen that. So we don't, after church, I don't know, pray a quick prayer after the end of the service and say, Lord, if the person serving me coffee stirs the sugar in, makes eye contact with me and asks how my weekend was, then I should marry that. I hope we don't read it kind of to that extent in that way. We're supposed to see the big thing. How will the promise line continue? That is the big thing that is going on. How will the promise line continue through Isaac? But actually, the test of the camels and the water and all those, let's be honest, it just seems a bit strange. But there is a bit more to it than that. See, in a sense, the servant's prayer is a test of her character. Will she show hospitality to a stranger? Is she going to welcome him, show kindness, show generosity? And so he's barely said amen and opened his eyes before he sees this woman come out, and she gives him a drink. And then did he notice that the text slows down really dramatically? Verse 18, we're waiting. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too. Phew. Okay, we're waiting for that moment. She is the one. Here is the one that was prayed for. And we're supposed to see, amidst all of this, God's providence. He has orchestrated, pulled things together for this moment. She is a woman from the right clan of Abraham. She has come at the right place at the right time. She's kind. She's beautiful as well, we're told. God has shown providential faithfulness and kindness to Abraham, and it looks like the promise line will continue. There's a few more hoops for them to jump through, though, at this point. Will the family be on side? The brother and dad, that's always a key kind of relationship, isn't it? Dynamic, will they be okay with it? And so they're given a couple of kind of Harrods hampers and those kind of things. And the servant retells the story, and we're told verse 50, that Laban, the brother, Bethuel, the dad, they themselves saw God's hand, his providence, and they say, this is from the Lord. And then verse 58, Rebekah says, I will go. They jump on the camels, kind of up and down, 500 miles all the way back. And the stuff, at the end of the chapter, it's the stuff of Hollywood dreams, producer's dreams, isn't it? At this moment, at the end of the chapter, maybe Isaac looks up, we're told, and he sees some camels coming in the distance. Maybe the strings, mushy strings start, the camera pans across at this moment here. And we see that in verse 66, at last, the servant told Isaac all he had done, and Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, it's a lovely ending. It's a lovely story, happily ever after. What do we do with it today? Well, as I said, the main application on this little bit here It is not the promise that God will give you a husband or give you a wife in this kind of way. That is not the main thing. Rather, the main point is for us to see God's faithfulness and his kindness continuing the promises to the descendants so that one day, as we saw earlier, that Jesus Christ will come from this family line and we, by extension, will experience and be blessed with these promises. So it's not primarily a handbook here, this chapter on marriage or dating or relationships. Yeah, there are a couple of principles to just draw out from that. Number one, if you are to get married from this chapter and you're thinking about these things, number one, marry someone who's a believer. Marry someone who's a Christian. See, if Jesus Christ is number one in your life, it's going to be really difficult if your future spouse is not on the same page. And I know that might be hard to hear for different reasons for some today. And maybe you look around the workplace and you see plenty of options of people, future husbands and wives, and you look around church and you think, pretty slim pickings as you look around. But God wants you to trust him in this area, as with all other areas. But the second thing, marry a believer, the second little thing is character is more important than beauty. Yes, Rebecca was beautiful, we're told. But godly character, if you can say it this way, trumps beauty. Now, I'm not going to criticize dating apps. I'm not going to do that this morning. Christian dating apps, I know some people have met their spouse through that. Praise God. That's a great thing. But we do need to be careful because often the way these apps are designed is to put physical kind of beauty front and center as the main thing that you see, physical attractiveness. It's much harder to discern spiritual beauty, spiritual attractiveness. I'm not saying you shouldn't use them. Just be aware as you look at those things. What am I attracted to? Is it just this or is it godly character as you think about those things as well? That's a little bit of an aside, those things, but someone who's a Christian, character matters as well. But the main thing, that chapter that we see, God's faithfulness to Abraham, the covenant promises, and he providentially brings Rebekah to Isaac. So faith looks beyond the grave. Faith rests in God's providence. Lastly, and more briefly, faith trusts God to fulfill his purposes. And chapter 24 really highlights one of the, I hope, the big takeaways that we've seen through this series, that God will not give up on his great rescue plan, the plan of people, of land, of blessing. And we've seen, haven't we, over the weeks, through many ups and many, many downs, Abraham has grown, actually, in his faith. But of course, chapter 25, verse 8, Abraham does die. And he dies without seeing the promises ultimately fulfilled. And I think with that, you get a model here of what it means to die with confidence that, well, that God will see through the project. He will fulfill all his purposes, even if that's beyond our lives as well. I remember when I moved to the area, Ben Harding, you might probably don't remember who's saying this, Ben, but Ben said to me, if you get stuck chatting to people at any point, just bring up HS2, because everyone's got some strong opinions on that. I don't think I've had to pull that one out of the back pocket too many times, but HS2, I think it's fair to say it's not been the most popular project that's ever been taken on. It's overspent, it's overrun, amongst other things. And the danger with any big project that is taken on like that is that a new government comes in, and it wasn't their project, and so they just lose focus on it, they turn to something else going over here, and, well, things don't really get done, do they? God is not like that. He will see through his plan and his project through Abraham's great descendant, Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, at this very moment, is continuing, isn't he, to draw a great multitude of people together in the church. He continues to bless the nations today with salvation. And one day he will complete his great building project of a perfect new creation that his people will live in. God is totally committed to the project, and he is totally committed to the people. And Abraham breathed his last resting in that knowledge. And I think with that, there's a lesson then for us here as well. Maybe for some particularly advancing in years here this morning, I'll let you work out if that's you or not. Maybe you find yourself sometimes worrying about the next generation, maybe even here at Mighton Church. And you worry and you think, who's going to be in the next generation? Who's going to give financially? Who are going to be the great prayers in the future? Who's going to preach? Who's going to serve after me and my generation have gone? Who's going to be an elder after my term on eldership? Who's going to serve on youth work when I run out of steam? Well, the Lord cares far more about the project of building his church than any of us do. So yes, keep serving him. But actually, we can relax, knowing that he will fulfill his purposes. It doesn't all rely on me. It doesn't all rely on you. There's a great story of this, actually, in the history, the kind of annals of Mighton Church that I enjoyed reading a while ago. And page 17, here we go, if you want to look it up later, reads that I don't think anyone here was around in those days. But in 1966, last time England won the World Cup, of course, we're told that the congregation had dwindled to 14 members, 9 of whom were old age pensioners. So 14 members of the church, 9 of them old age pensioners. Late in 1967, the burden was such that the elders sent out a letter to each member asking for their prayers, that the elders might know the Lord's will for the future. There's no record of the actual wording of the letter, but the message was plain. If there was not an improvement in the near future, the church would be closed, and each member would need to find a new spiritual home. Something lovely about reading that quite a number of years later, to see the Lord's goodness and his faithfulness beyond those people, beyond that generation, to where we find ourselves today in 2025. It's not a promise that every single church will always stay open, but God will build his church through his son, Jesus Christ. He will fulfill his purposes beyond Abraham, beyond us. So as we close a chapter on this series, on this life of Abraham that we've been looking at, I hope we've seen over this series that if the promises rested on Abraham and Sarah, or you and me, there'll be no hope. But wonderfully, the promises are tied to a God who is faithful. He persistently blesses his people, most fully in Jesus Christ. Jesus has rescued us. He promises to build his church. He rose from the grave. And we too will rise beyond the grave to be in his glorious presence forever. Not just hedging our bets. We can have total confidence of that. We have a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And so as we too live like Abraham in the gap between promise and reality, keep trusting and have faith that he will come good on all his promises. I'm going to pray, and then we'll turn in a moment to take communion together.